God, we thank you for this season. It's beautiful out. It's wonderful to enjoy the summer that you give to us. And thank you for the kids being out of school and for the time, the extra time that gives us with them. And we pray that you would bless those interactions as we seek to bless our children. Thank you for the ministry that goes on Sunday morning while we're gathered together here and they gather together over in the other rooms. We ask for their teachers that they would be filled with the Spirit today to instruct and guide and lead those children towards Jesus Christ. Pray for the community that's formed among the children. We ask that you would bless them with wonderful friendships that are Christ-centered, even at this young age, Lord. Would you teach them the joy and the riches of fellowship in the body of Christ? And here in this room, we come before you as well, that you'd continue to build the community here. We know we have new people coming in at all times, and that's a wonderful blessing. We know you call people to this body to be blessed, but also because they have something to offer us and to help us to follow Christ better corporately. And so continue to knit us together as a family. Knit together our home groups, knit together the various subgroups that we have, and even this corporate body, Lord, that we might truly honor you in everything that we do, that we might become that light, that beacon shining on the hill, that the gospel would be radiating from our walls, so to speak, and that people would get to see the glory and the wonder and the splendor of Jesus Christ as they look into this community. We know that in our own flesh that can't take place. We need desperately for the Holy Spirit to be at work in us and through us. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, to be with us this morning as we seek to study the Scripture again and to be, Lord willing, blessed by your truths, guided towards you, empowered for this week as we go forward to walk with you in the newness that it is to walk in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. So good to be back. If you would open up to Romans, Psalm 8. You can tell I'm going to have to get warmed up here. I'm already in the wrong book. Psalm 8 we're going to look at. And I want to just reiterate some of the things that we've been doing in this series called The Open Soul. This is our fourth or fifth week in this series called The Open Soul, a summer in the Psalms. And some great things have happened already as we've been studying this book. I encourage you to read the Psalms regularly. In Psalm 1, it talks about reading in the morning and reading in the evening. I was throwing out a challenge for those of you who wanted to take it up to read a psalm in the morning and then a psalm before you go to bed at night as we're going through this series. And just see what God does. So we began this series, we started with actually not a psalm, we started with Exodus 15. And we did that because the very first psalm in the Bible is from Exodus 15. And we looked at what goes on in that psalm. And there's a beautiful thing that's happening there. And this is how we got the title for this series. The people of Israel are opening up their soul after Exodus to God to try and understand what God is doing in their midst and how they're reacting to it. And this is really what we're calling this series, The Open Soul, because when we read the Psalms, what happens is God opens our soul to him. We open our soul to him. And in that process, it's as if we look up all of a sudden and we're doing life, we're kind of going back and forth, we're doing this, we're doing that, and we maybe can't make sense of it. But in the Psalms, what you see over and over again are people who come to God and they look up and they open their soul. And whatever circumstance they're in, whether it be traumatic and painful and loss and suffering or success and thrivance and vibrancy, and they open their soul to God and they begin to process life under the watchful care and the understanding of who God is. And when we do that, suddenly we see what we didn't see. Suddenly life takes on a meaning that it didn't have beforehand. And that's what we saw in particular in that first psalm in the book of Exodus. The second week we looked at Psalm 25, and in there we saw God giving guidance to David during a very complex time in his life. And you may be in a time like that right now, a season where there's layers of complexity. You've got relational challenges, you've got work challenges, you've got just life challenges, and they're layered on top of each other, and you don't know how to walk through it. And God gives his wisdom through David in that psalm, how to deal with complexity and walking through life in those times and giving us guidance. In the next week, Andrew Franklin brought a sermon on Psalm 88, teaching us how to be depressed those of you who are here. Psalm 88 is one of the most challenging psalms in that. He said, I'm going to do the hardest psalm in the whole book. And he found it, Psalm 88, and just did a wonderful job. I was able to listen online and just did a wonderful job of unfolding the powerful truth there. And how amazing is it that even in the depths of our struggle, we don't have to run away from God, but we can come to God and we can bring all of the pain and the loss to Him and just lay it before Him. He doesn't want us to shove that under the rug, but He wants to bring it to Him. And then last week, John Iwaki shared with us from Psalm 90, the one psalm in the book of Psalms is written by Moses, and some wonderful truths about getting a heart of wisdom, and then about dealing with secret sin, and just the power of God's forgiveness and grace. And I was so ministered to by that, just the depth, being reminded of the depth of God's grace, and then encouraging us to read the Word in the morning, to get up and start our day with the Word, and let that focus the way we move through. And then today we come to Psalm 8. So we've been learning some great things, and we're going to keep doing this through the summer. Psalm 8, if you'd open up to Psalm 8, if you need a Bible, we've got some available to you. Just raise your hand and we'll pass one on to you. Some of you, I think, have already done that. And it's on page 386 that we're going to be looking at, 386 in that particular Bible, Psalm 8. Now, the psalms that we've been looking at so far are of various kinds. We were talking about this at the very beginning. There are different kinds of psalms. There's a lament psalm where you sort of pour out your life to God. There's a thanksgiving psalm where you just come to the Lord and say, thank you for all the things that you've done in my life. There's a royal psalm, focuses on King David and the nature of the kingship and that kind of a thing. There's wisdom songs, psalms that give us wisdom about how to live. There's praise psalms that open up in praise to God, and they're kind of hymns that would be used in the actual worship setting. Psalm 8 is one of those, I would say it's kind of a praise psalm and a wisdom psalm mixed together. Now, the psalms don't always fit neatly into the different categories. Psalm 8 is a kind of a praise and a wisdom psalm. There's not really any biographical background for us to dive into. It's written by David, but we don't really know what was going on, the circumstances of it. And it's written to the choir master, so that tells us that it was to be used in that corporate worship setting. And it starts and ends with praise, and then it shares with us some deep wisdom about how the world works. In fact, what the Psalm 8 does is it sets before us a very powerful truth, a glorious, marvelous truth, and then just sort of revels in it about what it means to be a human being, and then just sort of cherish and nourishing and reveling in that powerful truth. So I want to just warn you up front, this is a very optimistic psalm, okay? I know some of you are constitutionally opposed to kind of the optimistic outlook on things, but for you, so just I want to warn you ahead of time, this is an optimistic psalm. This is about the goodness of life and the wonder of it and the joy and the splendor of life. Basically, the truth is that life is a miracle of goodness. So relish it. Life is a miracle of goodness, so relish it. Let's look at this psalm. Psalm 8, starting the beginning. To the choir master, according to the Gittith. The Gittith is a stringed instrument. We don't really know much about it. We've been trying to recruit somebody to play the Gittith for our worship team, but slim pickings on that one. The Craigslist ad for Gittith players is almost nil. But you can be in prayer about that. This is a psalm of David. So we know about David, king of Israel during the time of their greatest development and furtherance, and just a man whose heart primarily was for the Lord. That was the main thing, and why God set his sights on him, because his heart was for the Lord. And you see that throughout the psalms, that David just brings good stuff and bad stuff to the Lord. He just lives his life with his soul hanging out to God, like we all should be doing. That's the best way to live. He writes this, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now jump down to verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the psalm begins and ends with this praise. So we know this is a praise psalm. It's for them to be singing corporately together. It starts off with these two phrases, O Lord, our Lord. Now, if you look closely in your Bible, you're going to see that the first Lord is in all caps. You notice that? And then the second one most likely is not in all caps. And that's a clue for us to understand the words that are behind those words. The first word, behind it is Yahweh, or in the Latin we translate it Jehovah. And it's the closest thing that we have to the proper name for God, the God Yahweh. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Jesus. This is sort of a marker, an identifier of which God we're talking about, Yahweh. And it's a very exalted term. In fact, throughout history, followers of God have refused to say it. In part, that's why they said Jehovah, because they didn't want to say Yahweh. We don't know what it means, but it may have some connection to this I am concept, that God is I am. And so it's a very exalted term for God. It's the most lofty. And then the next one is our Lord. That's just the word Adonai that you could use for anybody who's in charge of anybody else, who's closely overseeing somebody, somebody that you follow, your master in a sense. And so we've got the lofty term of God, and then we've got this more close sort of term for God. And so in that you see the transcendence of God, the greatness, and then what we like to call theological term is the immanence of God, the closeness of God. And this is a theme I want you to notice throughout this psalm, that God is lofty, He's high, He's above, He's majestic, He's glorious, but He's also close, nearby. He cares about the details of our lives. And the psalm is going to use that toggling back and forth throughout. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So You've set Your glory, again, there's the transcendent part, but then out of the mouths of babes and infants, You've established strength because of Your foes. So the praise of infants and babes is strong enough then to put a stop to the foes of God. I love what one commentator says. It's a bulwark of sound that comes out of the babes and infants that stops the foes of God. In other words, God in His transcendence and His gloriousness can speak through babes so powerfully as to stop what is against Him in the world that is most powerful, the foes, the strongest in the world. Babes can stop them because they've connected with the transcendence and the power of God. And I love it, the imagery as we think about worship, and I want to always continue to encourage us as a church to keep growing in our worship. I love this idea of a bulwark of sound. You walk in and it stops you because it's so loud and vibrant, and people are singing to the Lord in a way that matches His majesty and His greatness. And so my prayer is that we would continue to grow as we worship God through this bulwark of sound, this powerful sound. Verse 3, when I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers. And I just caught this last night as I was reading through this. It doesn't say, as oftentimes it does, the work of Your hands. It says the work of Your fingers. Now, fingers, what does that mean? Something has to do with the intimacy of God and the creative and the detail. When we're doing something very detailed, we use our fingers. And God cares about what He's created to that level of detail and intimacy. It suggests He's got His fingers in the midst of it, the moon and the stars, which You have set in place. Verse 4, what is man in the midst of all this, that You are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that You care for him. That word mindful is the same word that we see all throughout the Old Testament, powerful word, often translated remember. God remembers us. He remembers us. Remember what God has done. Remember, remember. That's the same word. God, we are brought to God's mind. He is mindful of us. And then that word you care for, another way to translate it would be you attend to us. You like a mother with a child, You attend to us. Verse 5. Yet You have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with the glory and honor. The heavenly beings are those in heaven, the angels. You have made Him little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor, and You've given Him dominion over the works of Your hands. You've put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea,
whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, I want to get to this point about reveling in God's goodness, about the miracle of life and relishing the miracle of life. But before I do that, I want to disentangle a little bit of, around this word dominion in verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. And this is an important theological issue in our world today. And so I want to just spend a moment on it. And that is, how do we relate to the world around us? How do we relate to the natural world around us? And what you see going on in our culture right now, three different approaches to relating to the natural world around us. Some people in our culture want us to sort of dissolve into the natural world around us, to be undistinguished from the world that God made, from the other animals, they would say, and from the rest of creation, to be just recognized as another creature, just like any other creature, no more special than any of the other living creatures in the world, and for some, no more special than a plant or a mountain or anything that God has made in the world. There is a movement like this in our world today to remove the distinction between human beings and the rest of creation. And you see this most strongly when, for example, this week, a man like Peter Singer, who is a Princeton professor, bioethicist, just got an award in Australia, I guess the highest award that they give in Australia, and it says, for eminent service to philosophy and bioethics as a leader of public debate and communicator of ideas in the areas of global poverty, animal welfare, welfare, and the human condition. So Peter Singer just got this award for his work. And what we need to know about somebody like Peter Singer, and this is, I'm not trying to go for shock value here, I'm more interested in us understanding the distinctions. What does it mean to be a Christian, to have a Christian worldview in a world that is chaotic and in which there are many worldviews? But Peter Singer believes in speciesism, which is this idea that no species is better than another species, that they're all the same. And so, taking that to its logical end, he writes in one of his books this: to avoid speciesism, we must allow that beings who are similar in all relevant respects have a similar right to life. And mere membership in our own biological species cannot be a morally relevant criterion for this right. So he goes on to say this: a chimpanzee, a dog, or a pig, for instance, will have a higher degree of self-awareness and a greater capacity for meaningful relations with others than a severely retarded infant or someone in a state of senility. So the theology in Psalm 8 has implications for how we view the world. If human beings are made in the image of God and are given special place in his creation, that leads us to a different conclusion than what Peter Singer leads to, which is that there can be no distinction and we're making judgments between the quality of a pig and a human being who may not be a human being like we expect them to be, who may have struggles or drawbacks or whatever. This has huge ramifications for our world and how we move in it. And this is not somebody who's necessarily totally off in the corner, but this is a Princeton philosopher who just got a huge award in Australia. Now, there are practical outworkings of this as well. A friend of mine, his brother is the director of the rescue mission in Portland. And there's a credit union in Portland over the last weeks. They've been wanting to give $10,000 to one of organizations in Portland that's helping others. And so they've had a competition. They put in, you know, any organization could put in their application for this $10,000. And at the end of the day, they decided, this credit union decided, well, we can't decide which one to give it to, so we're going to give it to whoever gets the most votes on Facebook, which, by the way, is always a great way to make decisions, right? If you want to decide anything, just put it to a vote on Facebook. And so what they did is they put all the organizations that were in the running on there, and then they had people vote. And so you've got Rescue Mission, which feeds homeless people, and then you've got another one or two organizations that feed homeless people, and then you've got this thing, I think it was called the Pongo Pet Fund or something like this. And the Pongo Pet Fund feeds homeless dogs and cats, so animals that don't have that don't have food. And I watched this over the weeks. I watched the voting go on, and can you guess which one won? By a long shot. So there's implications to our theology and how it works out in the world. The Pet Fund, as far as I can tell, I don't know if the final vote is in, but they were way far ahead, is going, the money is going to be given for the Pet Fund to feed homeless dogs, while the several organizations that feed homeless people go without the money. Now, that's kind of a logical conclusion to a particular worldview. And again, I'm not saying this for shock value that we all go, ooh, bad people. That's not the point. The point is that we understand and we think and we become part of the representation of Christ and his worldview, which is to give people a special place in the world, to understand that we're made in the image of God and that we have a special value. Now, I think that those who take the approach that we're supposed to just dissolve into the world and just become part of creation and there's no distinction between us, I think that that's a very hard thing to do. And it's funny because people take that attitude, but at the end of the day, you can't stop acknowledging that there's something unique about human beings, right? We talk, right? We sit in chairs, we build stuff, we do things. I mean, you just can't deny that there's something unique about the human being. There's something special about the human being. And so it's really an untenable position ultimately. But more than that, it's an unbiblical position for our discussion. It's an unbiblical position. And we are called to be of the people who stand up for the uniqueness and the specialness of the human being who's been made in the image of God. So there's that one option, one approach to nature is to have human beings dissolve into it. The next one is to dominate it. We see this in our world quite a bit today. To understand that we are special and unique, and then out of that, to dominate the world that God has made, to use it for our own benefit without care or concern for it, to forget the one who made it, and to forget how precious is the creation that God has made. And unfortunately, this view, dominating nature, dominating creation, has been often associated with Christianity. In fact, Lynn White, who's an environmentalist, says that Christianity bears an immense burden of guilt for what is being done to the environment. Now, I'm not in a position to judge that necessarily, but I would say that the dominant view, the dominating creation view, the dominating nature view, is really the result of a corrupted understanding of Christian teaching, rather than an accurate understanding of Christian teaching. And we know that people co-opt the Bible for their own purposes all the time. It happened with respect to slavery, and it can happen with respect to how we approach nature, that we would take this idea of dominion and turn it into domination and destruction, and that kind of thing happens. But the biblical version, the biblical understanding of how we're to relate to nature is this idea that we're to exercise dominion within creation. We're to exercise dominion within creation. We're to recognize that human beings are given a special position in the world, but then to also cherish the created world God has made, to understand its origin in God and his blessing, his statement that it is good, and to value it and not to abuse and use carelessly what God has made. That's the biblical position. When we do our Count Me In service projects, some of you have seen the t-shirts, to tend the garden. It says to tend the garden. That's what we're supposed to do. Tend the garden that God has made with love and care and concern. To have careful stewardship of what God has made. Some of you were here, some of you were not, but last year we had a tragic death in this community. And a single father died in a drowning accident. He had three children, and it really sent all of us into just a frenzy of work and effort to take care of these children and to help with all the things that needed to be done. And so we were working very hard at this. And they had a rabbit in the backyard of their house, and we'd be working really hard, and at the end of our working with everything, you know, be at the end of a day, and everybody's tired, and Jim Churm would go out and feed the rabbit, or the rabbit got away at one point, and he'd go out, and he spent a long time trying to find the rabbit, and he'd come back, you know, tired and bedraggled, and we'd say, Jim, what are you doing? And he said, I was searching Albany for the rabbit. We say, Jim, why do you care so much about the rabbit? And he said, because it's one of God's creatures. And that's true. Amen. The rabbit is one of God's creatures. And we never found the rabbit. We're hoping the rabbit makes it up to Portland, where they take care of animals that don't have homeless. But we don't know. But it's true. That's how we're supposed to handle God's creation, right? That this is a precious gift. And just as God made with his fingers and cared about the details, we're to have that kind of care and concern for what God made as well. And not only that, to push us a little bit further, a while back I read a book by Bill McGibbon called The End of Nature, and he accepts the dominion point, and then he pushes a little bit further, and he also says the Bible teaches us that we are not going to have control over the world that God has made. It's not that we would subdue every part of it. If you look in the book of Job, there's a theology of the greatness of nature, of what God has created, and how much greater it is than us, that we won't have dominion over every aspect of it. And you see that today. I was just reading an article this morning in the New York Times, I believe it was, about the tremendous number of people who have been dying in climbing mountains recently. There's all kinds of things going. This is a horrible year for people climbing mountains. And so you see in that we're not going to dominate nature. We're not going to subdue it in that kind. There's going to remain parts of it that are overwhelming to us. And so that's just kind of a side discussion, but it's very important, I think, right now that we be a people who understand what it means to exercise dominion within the world that God has made. That we don't try to just dissolve into it, and in your conversations at the watering hole and whatever, maybe you can begin to talk about what the biblical version of our relationship to nature is supposed to be. And you can have those conversations to stand up as a follower of Christ and say, no, human beings are special. They're made in the image of God. We don't just dissolve into it. And yet at the same time, we need to be a people who don't carelessly try to dominate the world around us, but who care for it and love it in the way God has called us to do. So that's just kind of the side note on dominion and what that means. Now, let's move into the real main point here, which is this idea that life is a miracle of goodness, so relish it. And again, I apologize to the pessimists among us, but this is an optimistic message here. I know that there are limitations in our lives. I know there's frustrations, and I know that some of us right now are in the midst of deep struggles and painful things. And I don't want to diminish that in any way. And I love the fact that I can just point to the Psalms and say, see, so many of the Psalms talk about being in struggle and difficulty and challenge. And so God cares about that. But we need to balance that also with some theology of gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has made and how he's placed us in this world and the amazing, marvelous truths, the miracle of the goodness that is life. This is an important discipline for us as well, to remember the goodness that is life. The miracle of creation. So there's four marvelous truths here in this text that I briefly want to pull out to you. The first one is that God is mindful of us. God is mindful of us. Amen. Praise God that he's mindful of us. Out of all creation, the stars hanging in the sky, and you know, what is it like? If the solar system were the size of, oh man, if our galaxy were the size of the United States, our solar system would be like a teacup in the middle of it or something. I mean, you know, there's all these different ways to sort of get the vastness of the world that God has created. And in the middle of all this, right, when you get the vastness, you just have to stop and go, and yet, God, you're mindful of me? And he's not just, okay, I'm going to remember to think about Andrew on Tuesday of next week. You know, and we have this birthday thing in our family, especially with Jody's brother, where we call it the birthday month. If you call with any time within the birthday month to say happy birthday, you're good. You don't have to worry about it. If you forgot on the day, you know, it's the, and we kind of, sometimes it sort of becomes the birthday quarter, you know. soon it's going to become the birthday year. So you just call sometime in the year and say happy birthday when you think of it. And there's lots of grace because we know it's hard to remember all these things. God's not like that. He doesn't forget. He's mindful of us every single day. He's thinking of you right now just as much as he ever has and he ever will. He's got it all in there at the same time. He's outside of time. God is mindful of us. He remembers us moment by moment. He knows the hairs on our head, the Bible says. God is mindful of us. What an amazing thing to be plopped in this world and yet to have a God who's thinking of you. And not only is he thinking of you, the second one, he cares for you. He attends to you is a way to say that. God cares for us. He attends to us. Now, if you spend the time reading through the Psalms, and especially reading the Psalms of David, you're going to see over and over again God's hand, that same hand that hung the stars in the sky, reaching into David's life to attend to him and to care for him. And that's the miracle and the wonder that we have in this life, that a God who's so majestic and mighty and glorious would reach into our lives to care for us and to attend for us. And you see it in spades in the life of David, and then you see it, of course, most powerfully in the person of Jesus Christ. God is attending to us, coming into the world, Jesus Christ, to be amidst us in the flesh, to live, to understand how life is, to teach us how to live, and then to go to the cross to die for us. God decided, I'm not going to turn my back on these people who've turned their backs on me. I am going to attend to them. I am going to care for them. And he did so most magnificently in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that because Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to cleanse us for sin, our sins, that opened the way for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the next way in which God attends to us. And we live in an age when the Holy Spirit, because of Jesus Christ, is poured out much more freely than it was in the time of David. And so we can expect to see the Spirit working in our lives, to move us, to give us guidance, to comfort us, to teach us the things of God, to instruct us and give us wisdom, to give us discernment. We can expect that God will attend to us regularly like that. And I got to tell you, the more I walk with Jesus, the more I see that being the case, that God, he cares about the little things. I used to have those conversations, maybe you had these, like with Jody's grandparents. They always talking about how when they would go somewhere, God would provide them the parking space that they needed. And I'd be like, yeah, sort of. I don't think God really cares about that much, right? You know, and actually, I think my grandparents gave me the same speech, the parking lot speech. God cares about, you know, he'll give me a parking place and everything. And grandparents are notorious for giving the parking lot speech. But you know what? I think it's true. I think it's a good speech, and we need to hear it. God does care about the little things like that. And grandparents sometimes have a hard time walking. I can walk a long way, so God puts me way away from where I need to go and gives me the parking. It's not that he's not attending to me. He's helping me get my exercise. But for the grandparents, maybe that's in particular. God does care to that level of detail. It's a theological thing because he doesn't forget and he's all able to do all things at once. So why would he stop at some moment attending to us or caring for us? He remembers us all the time. And it's a beautiful truth about what it means to be a human being, that through Jesus Christ we can have this relationship with God who attends to us and cares for us. And we need to grow our eyes to be able to see it. The third one is that God dignifies us. So God's mindful of us, he cares for us, and God dignifies us. It says he crowns us with glory and honor. And I want to unpack that just briefly. There's two kinds of crownings that I see in the Bible. If you turn, you don't have to do this because I'm going to put up scripture for you. Turn all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis 1. And what does it say in Genesis 1:26? Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish, etc., etc., etc. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and all the things that we've been talking about, the dominion kind of stuff. And at the very end of it, it says, and behold, it was very good. And in creation so far, he said that it's good, but here, after he's made human beings, and he's endowed them with his own image, and he says, it's very good. There's something special about this part of God's creation. So, we're crowned with glory, I would say a creative glory. that when God made us, he made us in his image, and there's a creative kind of glory. Now, that glory, unfortunately, was tarnished because of sin. We didn't lose it. We didn't lose the image of God, but it was scratched. It was marred because of sin. And so there's a second kind of glory that comes, which is a redemptive glory. So there's creative glory, and there's redemptive glory. And those of you who are in the Gospel Academy course, you know the Bible is divided really into two sections, Genesis 1 through 11, creation, Genesis 12 through the end of the book of Revelation, redemption, God redeeming people, creation and redemption. And there's a creative glory and honor that we have because we're made in the image of God, but there's also a redemptive glory that we've been given. After we fell short, we sinned, fell short of God's plan for us, God intervened to redeem us through the person of Jesus Christ. And this is pretty crazy. If you turn over to Hebrews 2, and you begin to explore this idea of our glory in redemption after creation, Hebrews 2, verse 5, Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and you all know where now. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man? This is in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, okay? After Jesus has come. Or the Son of Man that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now listen to this. Listen how to the writer of Hebrews applies Psalm 8 with respect to redemption. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while, him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Stay with me. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons, and we could say sons and daughters, to glory, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In other words, there's the creative glory and there's the redemptive glory. And Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross and died on that cross to take into himself all the consequence of all of our sins, what he did is he restored us to glory. That's how Psalm 8 gets applied in Hebrews 2. Pretty cool. So there's the creative glory, and then there's redemptive glory that we've been crowned with. And so that's the world in which we live, that both of those, and what's beautiful and powerful about this, and what we need to try to absorb over and over again, is that this truth, that we've been given glory and honor because of being made in the image of God and because of being redeemed by Jesus Christ, this is more true of us than any other statement about us that can be made. And you go through your life this week, and people are going to look at you funny, and they're going to say things about you, and you're going to say things about yourself, and you're going to be frustrated with yourself, and you're going to try and find your identity in things that are impoverished idols. And at the end of the day, none of those things are as true about you as what's said here, that you are made in the image of God and that you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. That's who you are more than anything else. And that has the power to transform your life and the way that you look at the world around you. The glory and honor that God bestows because of his goodness and mercy. Okay, so God dignifies us, and then lastly, God commissions us. He's mindful of us, he cares for us, he dignifies us, and he commissions us. And thinking of the movie WALL-E, some of you may have seen it, some of you may not have seen it. In the movie WALL-E, human beings, it's a future time, and they no longer have to do any work because there's so many machines to do everything. They've destroyed the world. And human beings have morphed into these very overweight creatures with tiny arms because they don't need to use their arms for anything. And they like float around on couches, and they can't eat solid food, so they slurp on shakes all the time. That's what human beings have been reduced to. Why? Because they don't work anymore. And there's something incredibly repulsive about that image when you watch that, because God has placed into us and he's commissioned us to work, and he's given us the responsibility and the joy, I would say, of working in this playground that he's created for us. He's commissioned us to work. He's given us dominion. And since we're made in the image of God, that work will manifest itself primarily in one of two ways, or back and forth. It's going to be creative work, and sometimes we get to do creative kind of work. We get to make things that don't exist as we're made in the image of God. And sometimes it's redemptive work. We get to fix broken things. And some of us are engaged in redemptive work. We're doing things where our work is about taking care of what's broken. And it's hard because this world is really broken. But it's good because God commissioned us to have dominion in this world and to work, to be about the business of working in this world with our hands, to create and to redeem both of those. I've been reading Wendell Berry, who's an essayist you may have heard about. He's a Christian, but he's a great also fiction writer. And I just finished another book when I was gone. And he writes these books about this town, this fictitious town called Port William. And it's a farming town. And the imagery of the people and farming and everything is just, I don't know how to explain it. It's like poetry. I don't know if it's poetry or prose, the way this guy writes. It's amazing. But he says this one thing. One of the main characters is talking about farming, and he says this. He says, if a man doesn't farm for his own satisfaction, he'll have a hard time finding another good reason to do it. In other words, to make money in farming, not so much. You know, to get notoriety or anything like that in farming, not so much. But to enjoy the pleasure of work itself. The work of farming, being around the animals and what God has made, and it's just this rich understanding. And that's true of us, that we're made to do something, to be creative and redemptive in the world, to work in the world. We've been commissioned to work in the world. And that's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a gift that God has given to us. And I know, you know, you're saying, but you don't know about my boss and you don't know about the struggles I have. And yes, I know, and that's what the other psalms are for. But in this psalm, we're going to just pause and say, what an amazing thing that God put us in the world and allowed us to create and to redeem. And that's beautiful. God commissions us. This vacation that we were on, we were up in Gloucester, as they say it, right, if you're from there, which is north of Boston, the oldest continuously used harbor in the United States, fishing harbor. And we just arrived there, and it was really hot. You know how hot everything is and humid. Been back east, not here, but back east. Really hot, and we've been traveling on a plane. We get in late. We get up. We're driving around in the humidity and the heat, you know, kind of seeing all the sights and crammed into this car. And we come around the corner, and there before our eyes is a glorious beach. Beautiful beach. And I'm a San Diego boy, so when I see a beach, I know God is mindful of me. Because for me, that's where it's at, right? And so we come around the corner, and I see the beach, and on the far end of the beach is this island, just a little ways off, just far enough to have an interesting swim to the island. And then there's this long stretch of sand, and on this side of the beach is this glorious river that's coming in to that side of the beach. And the waves meet up with the river, and the tides change, and it creates this interesting dynamic of water coming together and sea life and creatures and stuff. And then, of course, there's waves at this beach, which is very much a plus. And so the waves are rolling in, and this wide open beach, and we stop, and we get out of the car, and we go to this beach, and we've all been hot, and some of us have been complaining and irritable and frustrated, and everybody just sort of scatters, and there's this joy. And we go about the business of being at the beach, and we do all kinds of interesting things. At one point, we were able to get out to that island. On another day, we were there, and my youngest son, you know, wanted to climb all the way around this island, which is a great adventure and challenge on the rocks, and he's only 8 years old, and I was marveling as he, you know, navigated all the way around this island and accomplished this big thing of going all the way around the island. Another moment, my daughter and I started to make a sandcastle, and we were creating, right? And we're creating this thing, and the tide's coming in. We're making this wall to try and beat the tide, and the tide's coming. And we're building the wall bigger and building the sandcastle bigger. And then the rest of the kids start to come. And then other kids start to come and join in. And then there's the dads walking around the edge trying to give us advice on how we should do it. And we're building, we're creating this sandcastle against the ocean. We're going as fast as we can. We're sweating. And it's just, you know, we're creating something. And it was beautiful. And my son and I were out in the water, and we were swimming, and there was this rip current, which was interesting. The waves weren't that big, but I was surprised at the power of this rip current pulling people out. And we look out, and there's a kid out there, and he's struggling to get in, maybe 11 years old, and he's starting to have that panic look on his face. He can't get in, and it's pushing him out, and my son swims over to him and starts talking to him and trying to pull him in, and then I go out there, and together we pull this kid in and put him on the sand, and we sort of look at each other and we're like, did we just save somebody from drowning? I don't know. Maybe we got to redeem something, right? We got to be a part of God's redemptive kind of thing. And then we went out fishing one day, and of course, we did this party boat. We were 5 miles offshore, and I look back, and what's right in front of us but this beach? You know what this beach was called? Good Harbor Beach. It was a gift of God on our vacation. I don't know, maybe it's for you, it's like the parking lot or something, but the parking space. But it was beautiful. And it's just a reminder to me, and it's a spiritual discipline for us to remember that God has made something beautiful and placed us in a world and given us glory and honor that we don't deserve, and decided to come near us and be with us and to let us create and redeem in this place and to live out our lives. And it's a beautiful thing for which we ought to be deeply grateful. And there's this bumper sticker in San Diego that I often see, life's a beach. And it's a play on words for those of you who don't speak English. There's another phrase that we use that sounds very similar, but it uses a vulgar word and it means how terrible life is. But when I see that bumper sticker, life's a beach, and usually it has whatever is your favorite beach underneath it, I think of how good life is and what a blessing that God has given to us. And so, which way are you going to say it is the question. The vulgar, pessimistic way, or the grateful, thankful, relishing way. And I know we've got those hard moments where you can only eke out the frustrating way, and that's okay, right? That's okay to do that with God. But at the same time, we need to salt our minds with a strong dose of gratitude and thanksgiving, because God has given us a good harbor. And in Christ, it's beautiful, and we have much to be thankful for. God, would you help us? Help us to understand the glory and the splendor of what you've made and the uniqueness of it. When you travel throughout light years and light years throughout this universe, it seems you'd be hard-pressed to come to a place so unique and so perfectly fitted to our existence and yet so tiny. And then we're tiny on top of that. And yet you're mindful of us and you love us and you care for us and you attend to us and you give us stuff to do and you give us glory, and it's just crazy. It's unbelievable when we really see it. And so this morning, in the midst of our struggle and our pain, and yes, some of us are in real tough times and we're all going to go through tough times, in the midst of that, we declare to you, Lord, thank you. We declare to you what the psalmist says, that your majesty is great and it's above all, and it is beautiful and wonderful, and your glory is in the heavens, and you are majestic. We declare to you, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We share communion together every Sunday.